Oscar Wilde. Do you know the name Oscar Wilde? Who here has heard the name Oscar Wilde? Okay, most of you. Okay. Just checking to see if I need to make any adjustments for the late service. Oscar Wilde was an Irish playwright of the late 1800s, and he died a young 46-year-old man, but in that little hyphen of his life, he was a rather accomplished author and playwright in a golden age of literature. He wrote as a contemporary of Robert Louis Stevenson and Rudyard Kipling, among others. And Wilde's spiritual life is unknown but doubtful. But he was nonetheless sociologically insightful, using ironic humor in a recurrent theme. Wilde sought to point out human folly by treating the trivial things of life seriously and the serious things of life with sincere triviality, and in so doing, sought to show society its foolish behavior. Of course, we saw this human constant played out in the early chapters of 1 Samuel, where the priests and the people took the chavod, the glory of God, and they didn't treat it with appropriate chaved, heaviness, weightiness. Instead, they trivialized the glory of God, and in so doing, they demonstrated the same truth that Wilde would write about, the foolishness of treating heavy things lightly. Well, we're moving on in 1 Samuel now. And even as we do so, Oscar Wilde wrote a play entitled Dorian Gray. And Dorian, in that play, is a handsome young man when he arrives in London, and he's introduced to the sinful and sensual pleasures of that city, and a friend is enlisted to paint a portrait of young Dorian. And Dorian is, well, he's just captured by this painting. He is enthralled with his own portrait. And Dory decries the passing of his youthful beauty. And he makes what I would call a rather flippant pledge. This is what Dorian said upon seeing his portrait. "How sad it is," murmured Dorian Gray, with his eyes still fixed upon his own portrait. "How sad it is. I shall grow old and horrible and dreadful. But this picture will always remain young. It will never be older than this particular day of June. If it were only the other way, if it were I who was to be always young and the picture that was to grow old. For that, I would give everything. Yes, there is nothing in the whole world I would not give. I would give my soul for that." Well, Dorian's wishful pledge is granted by Oscar Wilde, and the story goes on to demonstrate the foolishness of taking heavy things lightly, as did Eli, the priest, and his two priestly sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and a great many Hebrews of his day. Even though it's doubtful that Wilde ever read 1 Samuel, all truth is God's truth. If something's true, it's because God has made it true. And Wilde swerves into still another theme that is a truism, and that is that there are two great tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want, and the other is getting what you want. Certainly it was the case with Dorian Gray, whose wish came true, and the rest of the play speaks of the misadventures of Dorian's real life and as his painting would age. We're going to move on to 1 Samuel, and we're going to take a look at this theme as it's played out, not in Dorian Gray, but rather we're going to see that self-same theme play out in the days of Samuel. Now, the last time we left off, it was in 1 Samuel chapter 6. And a lengthy period of time has passed as we begin chapter 8. Samuel, in chapter 8, is now old. And Samuel, himself a judge, has appointed his sons to be judge over Israel. Only one other time in the history of Israel has there been hereditary, successional leadership in Israel. Gideon appointed his son as a judge with disastrous effects. And now Samuel is bringing his two sons aboard as judge. Now, we noticed in the fall that the word judge is a word that simply means, when translated, leader, as a leader of Israel. And in Samuel's youth, an important priest by the name of Eli had two priestly sons who didn't walk with the Lord. In fact, the Bible says that they were worthless men. That's a pretty strong indictment. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now, the exact accusation came upon Samuel's sons. And the elders of Israel, apparently fairly substantial in number, they came to Samuel. And they made two observations. The first observation they made was, "Samuel, you are old." The second observation they made is that your sons do not walk in your ways. And their conclusion was that they should appoint them a king and lead them like all the other nations around. And I would tell you that that request by itself was not a bad or an illegitimate request. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 14 and 15. "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the other nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you will set as king over you." So the request was somewhat legitimate, but there was a breakdown of logic and of wisdom and of motive. In logic, because they wanted to solve the problem of Samuel's sons, which was a failed hereditary leadership, by installing a hereditary monarchical leadership. In other words, who becomes king after the one when he expires? It's his son. And it's the same issue. They'll have the same issues again. There's a logical problem. There's a logical disconnect in their thinking. A king is passed down to succeeding generations. But not only was it a failure of logic, it was also a failure of wisdom. It was a failure of wisdom because the elders, representing the people, regard their problem as being political and military and not spiritual. They want to solve the political and military issue and not address the spiritual issue. God was to be their king. And the political and military issues would be non-issues if the spiritual dimension was addressed. And so there was a failure of logic, there's a failure of wisdom, and then there was a failure of motive. They wanted to have a king so that they could be like the other nations around them, they said. God had brought them out of Egypt to have a nation holy or separate unto him, different and unlike all the other nations, a nation with God as her king. Israel was to be a special people with a special relationship with God. They are called to be a light to the other nations. They were to be missional. They were to reflect the radiance of God's glory to the nations by being like God. But they folded, choosing instead to be like the other nations. One of my favorite theologians and curmudgeons, other than Dave Garner, of course, is Homer Simpson. You can tell the boys back there in Philadelphia that I compared you to Homer Simpson. Now, in one episode on The Simpsons, Homer says, "Oh, Marge, I can't afford to be different. I'm not popular enough to be different." Isn't that true? That in order for us sometimes to express the courage of our convictions, we need the groundswell of people behind us. That's exactly what Israel was going through. And in this sense, 1 Samuel is a mirror to you and I. Where and in whom is your identity? Because you will be like whatever or whoever your identity is hid in. I think John makes it pretty clear where we're to find our identity. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, John says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." The nuance of the original language is, of what country is this love of God? It was so unusual for a God to be so loving, so caring, that it was alien. It was out of this country. Now, of course, we'd say out of this world. But in that day, they said, it's out of this country. That's what an alien was, someone from another country. They said, that kind of love is alien, a father to his children. John says three times in different ways that our identity is as children of God, children of our heavenly Father. First, he calls him Father. Second of all, he says, we are children of God. And then he affirms it at the end by saying, and so we are. Three times the apostle says, you are children of God. That is our identity. When we're assailed, when people try to take us apart, we retreat into our identity. You can't hurt me. I am a child of the King. I am a child of my Father, my heavenly Father. Samuel went to the Lord with a request, and God said, okay, you can have the king, but the king will feel more like a judgment than a solution to their problem. They're rejecting both Samuel and the Lord. But, God says, warn them what they're in for. And we read this part of the story in 1 Samuel chapter 8 from verse 1 down to verse 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like the other nations. But the thing displeased Samuel. And when they said, give us a king to judge us, Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods. So they are also now doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So first we had the demand for a king. The second, we have the demands of a king. So Samuel, at this point, went to the elders and he explained what was going to happen. He says, in essence, you think this is a panacea. You think this is going to solve all your problems. Well, the cure, your cure, will be worse than the disease. Samuel says you'll cry out to be relieved, but God will be silent. And you recall from a few weeks ago, we said that the judgment of God is oftentimes silence. This we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8 from 10 to 17. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and equipment of his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He'll take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and his servants. He'll take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and donkeys and put them to work. He'll take a tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day, you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. So we had the demand for a king. We had the demands of a king. And then we see a dissuasion from a king. Even after all of that, the people are insistent that they'll be like the nations around them. They want someone to lead them and fight their battles for them. Surely stories of the Exodus must still have been around. In fact, as Moses wrote the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, and inasmuch as Moses has now passed, the stories of God going before them and fighting their battles had to be well known. I suspect that the motivation was neither military or political. I suspect that the real reason was identity. In that day, the people of Israel wanted to worship gods like the pagan nations. They wanted a king like the pagan nations because they wanted to identify as the pagan nations. Samuel took it personally, but they had really rejected God as king. And Samuel then dispersed the people and then told them to go home. This was going to take a while. This we read in 1 Samuel 8 from 18 to 22. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice, make them a king. And Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. So this story has taken a turn. That turn would affect the rest of the Old Testament. The people wanted a king. And so what do we take away from this story? Well, I think we go back to Oscar Wilde and say that there's two tragedies in life. The first is not getting what you want. The second is getting what you want. How many times have you prayed and asked God to bless you, so you thought, with such and such, and when you got it, it just didn't satisfy the sense that you were looking for? I did that with an iPhone one time. I just knew that if I got an iPhone 7S, that I would have satisfaction to the depths of my soul. But do you know what? The television commercials lie. The things that we want are of such little consequence in this world. But the things that are eternal, they last. The people asked for, no, the people demanded a king. And God, through Samuel, did not and could not dissuade them. But they would find it more of a judgment than anything close to what they really wanted. So that's the first takeaway, that there's two tragedies in life. One is not getting what you want. The other is getting what you want. I think there's a second takeaway here. And I'd say this. What a picture this presents. God's intention from the beginning was that there would always be a king. And he was to be that king. And when they asked for an earthly king, truth is, that was always in his mind. But that earthly king was to be King Jesus. We heard Dr. Garner this morning talk about the king who's still in control in spite of the chaos of the world around us. Gordon and Carol led us in a song that talked about the King, King Jesus. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 2. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? Right at the beginning of Jesus' life, he's declared to be King. John 19:19. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. From the beginning of his life to the end of his life, everywhere in between, Jesus was the King. Jesus is the paradigm of the King, and the one in which Moses spoke and God intended. And this King, King Jesus, was foretold not just in Deuteronomy. He was foretold in Samuel. He was foretold again in Isaiah. You see, the Hebrew word for rejected, remember, God said to Samuel, they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me as king. The Hebrew word for rejected is ma'is, and it's translated rejected, despised, become loathsome. Isaiah said, Isaiah 53:2, he had no form or majesty. This is 700 years before Jesus was born. There was no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. At his crucifixion, Jesus' face was so badly beaten that people turned their face from him. I'd call that loathsome. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and rejected by men. Despised and rejected, just as they rejected God as king in Samuel, they rejected Jesus. Mark chapter 14 and 64. You have heard this blasphemy, the Pharisee said. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. To be rejected is to be condemned. Jesus was the king of which Samuel and Isaiah spoke, but he was not a king like the other nations. You see, the other nations won their battles by taking others' lives. Jesus won his biggest battle by giving his life. And as the lifeblood flowed out, Jesus, the rejected king, took in his own being your sin and my sin. And he paid the eternal price that sin required. A lot of churches will make a lot of the cross of Christ with good reason. But there's more. Because what Jesus experienced in his soul what he experienced in his body paled in comparison to the journey of his soul into hell. Jesus experienced the hell that your sin and my sin deserved. It wasn't just his physical death. It was the hell that he experienced. But neither death nor hell could hold him, and he returned and he took his throne and he rules from heaven. What he requires of us is our faith, believing that he is the King of glory, come to redeem his people. We need to receive him, the Bible says, as God the King. But to as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. It involves turning from our sin. And it involves turning from our self-salvation. We are so prone to run out with our own plan for how we are going to save ourselves. And it won't work. The Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. So, the picture that the Bible paints is Jesus as the King, who himself gave up his life so that we might have eternal life and he might rule us in heaven one day. I think there's a third takeaway, and I like what Nancy Guthrie said. Nancy Guthrie said, oftentimes in the Bible, we see that God judges people not by withholding what they ask, but by giving them what they ask for. I think there's a lot of truth in that. And certainly it was the case with the Israelites asking for a king. A fourth takeaway, knowledge by itself does not necessarily mean transformation. The people of God in that day had information. They had correct information. In fact, they had the very word of God. Yet they were anything but transformed. Collecting information, even good and correct information, without the transformative Spirit of God and ministry opportunities leads to spiritual lethargy. A fifth takeaway. You know what? We like mechanical answers. Do this and get better. If you follow these seven steps, Now, that sort of thing is much easier than answers of the heart. We'd much rather check a box and finish a list than engage the heart. But you see, you can check a box or perform a task without faith whatsoever. I'd ask you this question. What are you doing today that an educated unbeliever could not do? The Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant, violating all sorts of directives into battle. It was a mechanical solution. Do this and we'll be better. And in this chapter, against logic, against wisdom, and against appropriate motive, the people insisted on a king so they could be just like all the other pagan nations around them. Our proposals and solutions to our problems can be completely reasonable. They could be clear, they could be logical, they could be plausible, and at the same time be utterly godless. A sixth takeaway. The people of God looked to solve a spiritual problem, politically and militarily. We're heading into an election season, sadly. That'll hold your attention for the next 2 years. And we're going to walk a line between being responsible citizens and godly holiness, that we're set apart ones. What does that really look like? Well, not all problems are solved politically and militarily. First, we're called to be people of prayer. And so it is that we have this conference coming up on March the 16th with Dr. Garner and Dr. Loback, Faith in the Public Square, where they're going to give us some help in determining what should be our posture through an election season. On the one hand, things are not necessarily solved politically or militarily. At the same time, the Bible instructs us to live in the land that we occupy and to plant gardens and give your sons and daughters in marriage. Because, he says, for when those people prosper, you will prosper. And so, how is it that we should live for such a time as this? The last thing I'd say in terms of a takeaway from this is just comes from the very last line of this passage here. Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Let me back up. I read you the wrong line. In the passage, he says, give them a king, and they will call out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. God's judgment is often silence. And so it was when Jesus hung on the cross. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did Jesus hear back? Silence. Why? Because the Son of God, the King, was being judged for his subject. Our Lord Jesus, out of his grace, out of his mercy, out of love that comes as alien love from another country, from another world, loved us enough that he would go to the cross and hear silence from the Father so that one day we may join our voices with the choirs in heaven and sing, holy, holy, holy is our God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for that great love, that love from another country that you have shown us, that you would be our king. God, we are not the best subjects. In fact, sometimes, God, I look at myself and say I would choose great many other subjects over me. But I thank you, God, that you love me in spite of myself and you pursued me and you conquered me. Thank you, God, for that electing, loving, pursuing love. And now, God, we pray that that this week we might have that same missional outlook that you asked of the Israelites, that we would be a light to the nations. And we'd ask that you'd hear us because we make our prayer in the name of Jesus, who is indeed our strong Savior. Amen.